years ago, Hollywood produced a blockbuster movie entitled A River Runs Through It, the story of a Presbyterian minister and his family, and especially his two somewhat competitive sons. Well, this could be the title of much of the content of the Bible, because the Bible can be summarized by the phrase, a river runs through it. I want you to begin this study with me by picturing your life as being like a giant tub, say a bathtub. And the day you were saved, it's as if there were hanging in the edge of the bathtub a water hose with the open end hanging down into the tub. And the moment you received and trusted Christ in your heart and in your life, and he saved you, he instantly regenerated you by his Spirit and made you a new person in himself. In that moment, it's as if somebody turned on that hose and there came gushing in the water of life. And it ran up the walls, finally, of that tub and filled it. Now, suppose that the water went off when it got full, but suppose the tub at the bottom, as is typical of lost people, had debris and dirt and filth down in the bottom of the tub and along the sides of the tub, representing the sins that you were guilty of before you were saved and the sins that adhered to your life right up to the moment you were saved. Well, the moment you were saved, when the water of life rushed in, it floated many of those sins and just overflowed, washing them out of your life. And then you make a strange discovery. You're so taken up with Jesus at the moment of your salvation and for some time thereafter that you simply cannot think of defeat ever again. You think the life of the Christian will be one of endless, ceaseless, continuous, unobstructed, uninterrupted victory. And then you make a tragic discovery, a sad discovery. You discover that there's still debris down in the bottom of the tub, and some of it is still developing. And occasionally a piece of it will surge to the top of the water, and you're shocked when you see it at first. And here's what your tendency is. Your tendency is to look around to see that nobody saw that, and then put a hand on it and push it back down beneath the water. And while you're holding that one down at the bottom of the tub, another piece of debris surges to the top, and down your hand goes to press it to the bottom. And in a moment, another one comes up, and a foot goes on this, and you have one appendage left, and a fourth one comes surging up, and you put it on that and push it back down. So now all four of the accessible appendages of your body, both hands, both feet, are occupied in holding that debris down. Now, if another one comes up, you're aware that this will mean radical embarrassment when somebody sees the recurring of those sins that were supposed to have been forgiven and cleansed away, and you were to have been saved from them when you were saved, when you received Christ. But here's the good news of the gospel. You can go back to that hose in fresh fillings of the Spirit, and in effect turn it on again, so that the water rises up again to the brim point of the tub, and then will totter there in place for a moment, perhaps carrying those pieces of debris and filth with it, and dirt, and then it will roll over the sides, just washing them out of your life. You see, water is a filling element when it's allowed to rise. It's a flowing element by nature. It's a flushing element. It's a floating element. It's a fruiting element. And all these are analogies of the Spirit-filled Christian life. Now, I mentioned the title of the movie, A River Runs Through It, and said the Bible is like this. Well, I want to read you the account of a representative river in the Bible that's somewhat near the heart of the Bible. It's just slightly to the right of the middle when you unfold your Bible, when you open your Bible at this point. We're in the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And this could be the title, this, A River Runs Through It. The book of Ezekiel is a book of strange and peculiar and wonderful visions and images, pictures. And here's one of them. This is one right near the end of the book, and this may be the greatest one of all. Let me read the text. This is Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, a rather extended reading. So please don't miss an inflection of the reading. Listen carefully. I'm reading from the King James Bible. It says, afterward he, now the he is an angel of God, a friend of Ezekiel the prophet, a representative of God, says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. That's verse 1. Verse 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. Now, 1,000 cubits roughly comprise 1/4 of a mile. And it says, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, another 1/4 of a mile, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, and let me interrupt the reading, listen carefully to this inquisitive question. He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Do you see this? Or if you please, do you understand what you are seeing? Now keep that question in mind. Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were many, very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, that would be the Dead Sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, wherever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river comes. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, that would be the Mediterranean, exceeding many fish. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Here's a picture of one of the representative rivers of the Bible. I want us to study this river today. I want us to watch it as it flows before our eyes. I want you to think first of the spiritual significance of this river. It's obvious that this is a unique river. You see, the Bible is an Eastern book. not a Western book. We tend to think of it and read it only through an Eastern, through a Western lens. But this cannot give us understanding of it. You see, in the East, water is an extremely, I say extremely, precious commodity. It cannot be taken for granted. I have been in Damascus, in Jerusalem, and in other significant cities of the Middle East, where you see hawkers with goatskin bottles or sheepskin bottles full of water, hawking and selling that water on the streets, and people come along and dole out a coin or two, and they drink, all of them drink out of the same bottle, that goatskin or sheepskin bottle. And this shows how extremely precious water is in the Middle East. Well, from Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the very end of the Bible is like a riverbed. It has in it many, many, many free, fast-flowing rivers. But this is a representative river of all of those rivers in the Bible. This represents something supernatural. It's obvious that this is an unnatural and miraculous river. It's not a natural river. It's not a typical river. It's not a normal river. What does it represent? Well, it represents the life of God. It represents something extremely spiritual and non-material. It represents the free-flowing love and mercy and grace of God. It represents those things, love, mercy, and grace, on the move, with a significant ministry, pleasant ministry to administer wherever this river can reach. It represents the fullness of God. It represents the blessing of God. If I can put it in a phrase, it represents the free-flowing life of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the last book of the Bible, 22nd chapter, last chapter, opens with these words. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the river, in the midst of the street of it, of the city, and on either side of the river was there a tree, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this river is the river of divine life. Sam Shoemaker, the great Episcopal rector, whom Billy Graham said meant more to the institutional church worldwide than any other spiritual leader on earth in his day. Quite a mouthful coming from the lips of the greatest evangelist in the world today. He said, Sam Shoemaker said, this river presents the picture of a follower of Christ getting into the stream of the free-flowing life of God. It's a moving stream, just like the Holy Spirit is a moving person. It's a growing stream, just like we grow in the Spirit. It's a flowing stream, so that it's in us and flows through us, but we're also in it. We float in it, and it flows through us. We carry it, and it carries us. This is a very incredible, peculiar, spiritually significant river. Now, I want you to note a second thing. I want you to note the supernatural source of this river. Five times in verse 1 and once in verse 2, we're told in vivid little pungent, powerful expressions what the source, the supernatural source of this river is. For example, at the very beginning of verse 1, it says this river flowed from the house. Now, this house is the temple of God in Jerusalem, but this is a kind of millennial temple. This is not the real temple of God. This is the big, big, big temple pictured in the book of Ezekiel, far bigger than the temple on the Holy Mount in Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. This is another temple altogether. This is the big dimension of the millennial temple of God in the book of Genesis, in the book of Ezekiel. The house is mentioned in verse 12 and defined as the sanctuary. So the house represents the temple of God. And four times in verse 1, we're told that this river runs out of the house. It runs from the temple, from the sanctuary, a sacred and separated place. In other words, the source of this river is the throne of God himself. And it represents the free-flowing, out-moving life of God to any place on earth that needs this river. Then there's a second point of identification for its source. It says it comes from the altar in the temple, also in verse 1. Now, what is the altar? Well, the altar is the place of sacrifice inside the temple. Now, we need to learn an incredibly big devotional truth at this point. See, the river represents the Holy Spirit. So the river could be a picture of what started at Pentecost. But the altar is a picture of what took place at Calvary when Jesus died. So the altar is the place of sacrificial death in behalf of sinners. And from that altar, there flows out, as if out of the rent flesh of the Son of God, this river of God that carries the life of God to the world. Now, never forget this order. Calvary always precedes Pentecost. Christians are forever asking God prayers and requests that sound like this: give me Pentecost. Let me in on Pentecost. Let me know the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But God's formula never varies. These things are proscribed. They're prescribed as to a certain course that will get Pentecost in your life, the free flowing of the Spirit. And they're proscribed to shut out any other formula that will bring the free flowing life of God. Now here's the formula. Unless you have been to Calvary, have understood the cross by standing under it, you see, you understand it by standing under it, and then have seen yourself identified with Christ crucified, so you can say with Paul, I stand as one who has been and remains crucified with Christ, then on that basis, immediately following, there will be a faith received Pentecost, or a fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you can count on the endorsement of God on your life with his power. So that's the second place that shows the source. Then there's a third phrase. It says it flows from under the threshold of the door of the temple. Notice the phrase from under. Notice that this river doesn't flow from the roof. It doesn't flow from an upper room. It doesn't flow from a nearby hill. It flows from the downtrodden, walked-on place. The Bible says that we are, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let me say it again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, what is strife? Strife is tearing other people down. What is vainglory? Vainglory is building yourself up. And the Bible clearly says, let nothing be done that tears other people down or builds yourself up for the sake of self-parade and self-advance. No, here's the contrast. But in lowliness of mind, let each believer count others better than himself. Now let me share with you a devotional gem out of that verse. The word translated lowliness is literally the word that transliterated from Greek to English gives us our word tapestry. But it's not a tapestry on a wall. It's the carpet on the floor. It's the kind of carpet I am on as I sit in this chair or I walk on when I get up to leave this room. It's a tapestry on the floor. What this means in lowliness of mind, it means get down before God and be willing to get down before others to serve Him, get down where you belong. So we must get down if this river is going to flow where we are and flow through us. Then there's a fifth expression here that identifies the source of the river. It flows toward the east. Now, if you want to know what that means, you have to go back to Ezekiel chapter 43, some five chapters earlier in verses 1 and 2, where it says, the glory of God comes from the east. And I remember this is a book of pictures and symbols. I'm not going to try to explain that. I'm just using it to give a coordinate to this statement here. This river flows toward the east. Now, if this river is to fill me and flow through me, if the Holy Spirit is to fill and use me, then I must live a life that is always facing exclusively toward the glory of God, not my own welfare or benefit. Then there's a sixth expression that shows the source of the river. It says, the waters came down. Now underscore in your mind the word down. You see, all true blessing from God comes like Jesus came. He came down from above. So the higher we lift Him and the lower we get, the more this river will cooperate with us by filling us and becoming dynamically flowing through us. So this is the supernatural source of the river. Now, quickly, a third thing. Let's look at the strange size of this river. In verses 3 through 5, you have a picture of something incredibly peculiar. As this river begins to flow at the throne of God in the temple and flows out toward the east, there is no evidence in the text that any more water flows into it from a tributary feeding it anywhere. But strangely, the further you go following the river, the deeper the waters get. So what is God trying to tell us here? This is peculiar and unique. It grows as it flows without tributaries flowing in to feed it. You see, most experiences we have in life decrease by the amount of time and distance that come between you and the time of the experience. But this experience of the Holy Spirit has far, far greater future promise than that. This experience grows deeper and richer and wider and bigger as we simply adjust ourselves to the river and appropriate it to our inner lives to be in us and to flow through us. Perhaps your experience at this point in your life seems small and insignificant, as Ezekiel's did at first. But God had something in mind for him, pictured in this river, that he also has in mind for you. He wants a deeper, richer, wider, bigger experience than you've ever known before. You have no idea of the potential God has actually stored in you, how he wants to expose and develop and enhance and reveal that potential in productivity in your life. And that's what this river is all about. What does it represent? And what does this strange size stand for? Well, note the experience of Ezekiel in this river. This river represents the submerging of the individual believer's total life in a progressive way in the life of God himself, or in the filling and moving and flowing of the Holy Spirit. For example, note, I read it a moment ago. First, this river came up to the ankles. Now, what does that represent? Well, when your ankles are covered with water, your feet are covered. Someone said you can always tell when a believer has a full bucket because his feet get wet. Now, what does that mean? The life of a true believer is a moving life. The primary word for the movement in the New Testament is the word walk. And so we speak of our daily walk or the Christian life. But when you're carrying a totally full bucket and you walk, that water spills over that bucket and gets your feet wet. So the water coming to the ankles represents walking in the Spirit. Here's what the Bible says. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fill up full the lusts of the flesh. So it represents a submerging of your total daily practice. Whether we call sacred or sacred or secular, it's all covered by the covering and moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the ideal for every Christian. Then secondly, the Bible says that this water came up to the knees. Now, what are the knees? Well, the knees are the points that bend when we get down on our knees to pray. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 speaks of praying in the Spirit. And Jude, verse 20, says the same thing. And Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 present the same idea. So here your prayers are covered with the Spirit. And you learn what it is to manipulate heaven and earth, God and man, by prayers that are engineered by the Spirit, initiated by the Spirit, and He comes down through your heart as the prayer chapel and carries the answer in blessing and praise back to the throne of God. So that's the knees and what they represent. Now look at the third point of the flow of the river. Thirdly, as he went further in the river became deeper and the water came up to his loins. Now what do the loins represent? Well, the loins represent the productivity of your life. Your loins are the centers of procreation and reproduction and potential multiplication in your life. So here, the whole productive part of your spiritual life is submerged in the life of the Holy Spirit. Loins represent aggressive action. Especially does a man know that. Loins represent aggressive action. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. Three incredibly peculiar symbols put together. Gird up is the picture of a cummerbund, like a diaper worn by a Middle Eastern man, girding up his loins so that they're sashed and his loins are kept intact and in place and covered, and he's ready to move, to walk, to run, to work, to whatever. So his loins are covered up and girded up. But then it says, gird up the loins of your mind. What a conjunction of symbols. Two strange symbols put together to make one. What does it mean, the loins of your mind? It means that your mind is to be creative. It's not to be simply used for your enjoyment. It's to be used for God's employment. He wants to enlarge and expand your mind off the map, to agree with Him, to scheme with Him, to plot with Him, to plan with Him, to produce with Him. He wants to engineer your mind with such covering, engineered by the Spirit and full of the Spirit, that He can get His way in the world through the way He is able to employ your or my mind. And then finally, the river went a bit further and Ezekiel followed it, and you couldn't stand in the river anymore. It was waters so deep that you could only swim in them. So it became a river to swim in. Now, when you swim, there's only one part of your body that is consistently seen above the water, and that's your head. Well, listen to the analogy. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the head of every believing man is Christ Himself. The church is Christ's body. And the Bible tells us that He is the head of that body, and I am a member in particular in that body, in that larger body. So my head is Christ spiritually. And so I'm to be so deep in this water that only the head is seen. River waters to swim in. So this is the strange size of the river. Let's go a step further. Let's see the steady spread of the river. Verse 1 says, it issued out. Verse 2 says there ran out. And verse 8 said these waters issue out. Note the key word, always out. Jesus said, the follower of mine who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. What an incredible statement of promise and fact for the person who walks in the Spirit. So let me ask you a question, very crucial, serious question. Just how far does your spiritual influence for Christ reach, and how much clout for him does it reveal? Well, note what this river went to, where it flowed to. First, it flowed in its steady spread to the destitute place, or to the down place. That's clearly what it says. The rivers flowed down, out and down. See, all flowing water always seeks, when it's free to flow, the lowest place it can reach. So verse 1 says the waters came down. Verse 8, these waters go down. See, gravity sends water down, and grace sends the Spirit down. So if I am down, he can freely flow through me. See, that's the reason I must get down to where the water is flowing and be an agent to its flow. I must get to the lowest place. Then secondly, this water in this river, of this river, flowed to the dry place. Verse 8 says, these waters went down into the desert. That would be the Arabah, or the Judean desert, Judean wilderness, is where it flows to, the lowest place. Cynthia Clawson, the great Christian lady singer, popularized this concept in the words of a song. Let me cite two lines of it. We, referring to Christians, we need to carry the water to the desert. Got to stop this hauling water to the sea. Let me say that again. We need to carry the water to the desert. Got to stop this hauling water to the sea. See, we're feeding the same people all the time. We go to church buildings, same crowd gathers. We entertain ourselves, receive a message, and then it never flows beyond that point. Let me say it again. We need to carry the water to the desert. Got to stop this hauling water again and again to the sea. But look at the third place. This water flowed to the dead place. So it not only flowed to the lowest place and the languid place, the desert, it flowed to the dead place. It flowed right out into the Dead Sea. Verse 8 says, these waters go into the Dead Sea. So it goes to the lifeless place. Now, I have a little note written in my notes that I want to read to you. When you're caught on the current of a river, it takes you wherever it is going. My wife and I were in Idaho, and we went rafting. Incredibly pleasant trip on the Big Salmon River, fast moving. It was just below flood stage when we got on the raft. Well, the guide told us how just when they started rafting again, when the flood waters went down far enough, just shortly before we were there, a family insisted on taking a baby, so they strapped a safety jacket around the baby's neck and fastened it in place there, and they let the baby go beside the parents in the raft. And it was a big raft, so there were nearly a dozen people on board. And they unexpectedly, of course, hit a low place in the water which signaled going over a rock, and went so low on the other side of the rock at the back of the front of the boat, the boat was just swept over from the center and turned upside down, and everybody was dumped out. Well, of course, everybody went into a panic about that baby. They were all wearing life rafts, and they had life jackets, and they had instructions. They were to turn toward the flow of the stream downstream and raise their their feet and their knees up under their chin, and they would float that way until they would reach more placid waters, and the boat would be right beside them when they got there so they could get back in. But they didn't know what to think of what was happening with the baby. Well, there's a rope on side of the raft if it should turn over, and the guide got hold of that rope and pulled the raft back up or over in the water, and that baby had been down under that raft just slapping that water and laughing and screaming and playing in that fast-moving water in the Big Salmon River. And if you are still going only where you want to go, you are not deep enough in this river. Let me say that again. If you are still going only where you want to go, you are not deep enough in this river. If you're still touching bottom, that means controlling yourself, you're not deep enough in this river. Since this is the river of God, it takes us where He wants us to go. This is a winning game. Any other game is a losing proposition, because God controls the universe. He will control our eternity. And this river takes us out because that is where God is going. So that's the steady spread of the river. One last thing. The spectacular success of this river. Since it's the river of God, you would expect it to be spectacularly successful. Its success is measured by its penetration. It went out to the place and into and flowed through the place of bitterness and barrenness, desert and death, and revitalized them with life and movement. And it's measured also by its productivity. What happened where it flowed? Well, listen to what the text says. Great freshness immediately flowed into otherwise rancid and spoiled water. Great fullness came in and began to push out the foulness. Verse 8 says, the waters were healed. Verse 9 says, the waters shall be healed. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in. All the foulness of our hearts are replaced by the freshness of the Holy Spirit's work. If you know anything about Greek mythology, you will remember the name of Hercules. He was associated with a king named Augeas. Augeas was guilty of a malpractice, evil deeds. And in order to amend for them, he was given the charge of cleaning out the Augean stables. Now the stables housed 3,000 oxen. So you can imagine they would be a very messy place. That's compounded by the fact that those stables had not been cleaned out in 20 years when Augeas went in to begin to fulfill his assignment as a penalty against his crime, his sin. So what could he do? He knew he could not sweep those stables clean. It would be an impossible task. So here's what he did. He changed the channels of two nearby rivers and forced those rivers to run into and through the Augean stables. Martin Luther said, if you want to clean out a dunghill, then let the river Elbe flow through it. Now, how many of you might be struggling with unresolved sin in your life? You might be struggling with unconquered, even unforgiven sin in your life. You have no real victory as long as that filth adheres to the bottom of the barrel or the bottom of the tub. So what must you do? You must ask God to release the free-flowing freshness of the Holy Spirit to flush out that sin and apply the blood of Christ to cleanse it away. Because wherever this river goes, there's great freshness, and that is unbelievable in experience. Then secondly, there's great fruitfulness. We're told this twice, once in verse 7, once in verse 12. And in the New Testament, the fruitfulness of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is character fruit. And it becomes convert fruit. It becomes confession fruit, the fruit of your lips. It becomes contribution fruit. That is, you're giving is magnified by God, and it becomes conduct fruit. So fruitfulness goes wherever this river is allowed to flow. And then finally, great fishing occurs. Now Jesus said, verses 9 and 10 said, it was so great that fishermen were coming everywhere to line the banks of this river to fish. And it was had as many great fish in it as the great sea, the Mediterranean itself. It says that twice in the passage. So this great fishing, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now that requires in your life the free flowing of this river. I was in a meeting in the state of Georgia some years ago, and I have a friend there. I was in his home while I was there, and he took out some pictures that he made on an Alaska deep sea fishing trip. And he told of how one evening they went out to deep sea fish for halibut, I believe. Yes, it was halibut. And a guide signed on with them who heard they were Christians, and he had never been saved. And early in the expedition to go out to the deep waters of the ocean, just a short distance out to fish, he told them he was not saved, but he was very interested and he felt God was dealing with his heart. Well, my brother Jim, my friend Jim, led him to Christ that day. Well, he took out from his little pack of pictures a picture of him standing beside a halibut fish that was strung up above his head and reached all the way to the ground. It was taller, longer than he was tall. And he was so proud of that fish. I said, Jim, that's wonderful. But you made a picture of the wrong best fish of all. He said, what do you mean? That's the one I caught. I said, no, the one you caught, you caught that one to bring it from life to death. But you caught another one to bring him from death to life. And you certainly should have made a picture of memory to be memorable for memory's sake, to put in your packet of pictures so you can show the picture of a man who came to Christ. Someone said, Christians are like vessels. Almost never do you ever see a million gallon Christian, but there may be one somewhere. Seldom do you see a 100,000 gallon Christian or a 10,000 gallon Christian. Now you see more 1,000 gallon Christians. You certainly see quite a number of 100 gallon Christians. Then you see a gang of 10 gallon Christians. Then you see 1 gallon Christians. Then you see a whole host of half pints. Let me ask you a question. What would you rather have? A half pint that was full and overflowing, but a half pint that was only half full and never flowed at all? Well, ask God. You'll find He wants your life flowing. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and might have it. The word means overflowing. The Portuguese word is transbordar. It means this water flows across all borders. And that's exactly the plan God has for your life, to fill you so that this water flows across all borders outside your life. May God use these truths in my life, oh God, in my life, and in your life for His glory. Pray with me just a moment. Jesus, seal these truths to our hearts. Fill us with the Spirit, and then grant free flow of this river as we give you free access and right of way in our lives, that our lives may be a conduit, an avenue for the work of your Spirit. I trust you for this and pray it in Jesus' name, and just in Jesus' name. Amen.